Amen and amen. All right, the book of Judges, chapter number 10, Judges chapter 10. And as we continue our study in the series of this book of Judges, what a great book. Tonight will be probably the more unique of all the studies. It's going to be sort of a true Bible study, by necessity, as you'll see in a few moments. I guess in all of the years that I've been pastoring, people come up to me and ask questions, Pastor, why? A lot of them come out of the book of Judges. Why is that story there? Or what does that mean? Or how could that happen? But of all of those, typically when people have their Bible reading schedules and they go through the year, you can almost be guaranteed when they get to Judges and they get to 10 and 11, three or four of them are going to come up to me and say, I don't get this. Why did this person do this? So we're going to look at that a little bit later. But Judges 10, we'll read a few verses. And let's begin. You'll notice in verse 1. It says, and after Abimelech, remember him last week, Abimelech? Not a very good fellow, was he? After Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. By the way, that's pretty much all that we know about these two men, Tola and Jair. Tola was faithful and obviously courageous for his 23 years. Jair was faithful for his 22 years. And they are two men who took a stand in a time of great spiritual darkness. We're also told that Jair, according to verse 4, had 30 sons that rode upon donkeys, which was in that day, I mean, that sounds odd, right? But in that day, that's like saying that Jair had 30 sons who all drove 30 Escalades. You know why? Because riding on a donkey was tantamount in those days to royalty. It was used as a Hebrew idiom to distinguish wealth and blessing. So that what it's basically just telling us is that Jair was a prosperous man, sort of like Job and Abraham, and who, like our founding fathers in this nation, was willing to risk and sacrifice all of that wealth for the sake of his country and his God. So it's a reminder, once again, as we've seen throughout this series, that God uses all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds, including certainly the one we're going to look at a little bit later, in order to do his work. It's also a reminder, by the way, that there's nothing wrong with serving God in obscurity or relative obscurity. I doubt that either one of these two men have ever been featured in a Sunday school book, a Sunday school curriculum. I doubt that either one of these two men have been in an Old Testament play or had a song. Now, Gideon and Samson, you know, we have children's songs, all kinds of them, about both of those men. And lots of flannel graphs have been made with those guys planted on the front. And they're not well known, these two fellows on earth, but they're well known by God and in heaven. That's all that matters. All right, let's read a couple more and we'll pray. Verse 5 says, and Jair died and was buried in Canaan. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam and Asheroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines and forsook the Lord and served not him. Our Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We are grieved when we read how often we as your people are prone to wander. We are grieved when we see that your people, after you delivered them and provided a great victory, so often in their prosperity turned away and served other gods and idols. And I pray, Father, we will learn the lessons of this vicious cycle, that the goodness of you, the goodness of God will lead us to repentance. And we will stop that cycle. Bless now, Lord, as we open up your word tonight to our hearts, please, in Jesus' name, amen. Judges chapter 10 is really sort of a prelude. It sets the stage, if you will, for one of the major judgeships in Israel, and that is the judgeship of a man by the name of Jephthah. Now, Jephthah, of course, is one of the more, if not the most, argued about, debated characters in all of the Old Testament, maybe even the Bible. And he is a character, by the way. Jephthah is a man. He's one of the men that, you know who everything is either black or white. There's no gray with this man. There's no middle ground, no compromise. And as chapter 10 lays the groundwork, we find that Jephthah came into prominence at a time of tremendous oppression, this time from the Ammonites. And again, I'll remind you that had Israel obeyed God in the very beginning of this study, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, had they done what God said in driving them utterly out of the land, absolutely, and then they wouldn't drive them out God told them to destroy them all, and they wouldn't do that either. That's definitely true of the Ammonites. Had they done what God told them to do generations before chapter 10, all of this bloodshed, all of this sorrow, and all of this suffering, this injustice would have been avoided. God knows better than we do. If the Bible teaches capital punishment, it's not cruel, because God knows better than we do what really stops bloodshed and pain and heartache. And so we read in verse 8, "In that year they vexed, oppressed the children of Israel 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam." Well, once again, beloved, we find this very familiar pattern, do we not? The only question now is, and we've seen this over and over again, they cry unto God. In this case, at least, they come out and say, we have sinned against you, and serving Baal and all these other gods. And so the pattern is here, the question being, with the suffering people of God asking for deliverance, who will be their deliverer? Or more specifically, who is God going to use to deliver him this time? Well, we come now to verse 17. We're skipping a little bit on purpose. You'll see next week. Verse 17 says, "And the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah." Now we're introduced here, obviously, to this man, Jephthah. He is a man who by no fault of his own was the son of a harlot and who was later sort of excommunicated from his own family. He was completely kicked out of his family for the same reason that he was, in fact, the son of a harlot. But you know, in spite of that, verse 1 says he was a mighty man of valor. That is a designation in Scripture typically given for somebody who's courageous, somebody who is noble and a benefit to the nation. So we read verse 3, "Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out to him. And it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel." Now, let me just say, and we're not going to all this, I think you know this, the Ammonites were a vile and pagan people, vile to the core. They had, in addition to their immoral Baal worship, remember, that this sort of sympathetic ritual was they would go to these high places because Baal was the god of the clouds, and they would get as high as they could. They were called the high places, and they would try to get Baal to do what they did on earth. So they would have fornication in these high places, thinking that Baal and his consorts Ashtaroth would have fornication in the skies and therefore bring rain down. It was a vile and a pagan practice, as you know. It was deep-seated in their hearts. It turned into lust for both violence and blood, so that when it says that they made war against Israel, you understand what Israel was faced with. They were faced once again with the worst kind of atrocities imaginable. And yet, here is Jephthah, the mighty man of valor. He is chosen to lead that nation and deliver them from this oppression and this destruction. And it brings us then to the question of Jephthah's controversial vow. We said that as much as anyone in the Old Testament, this judge in Israel has generated all kinds of arguments and disagreements and questions. He's generated a lot more heat than he has light, to be quite honest with you. I can go back all the way to my freshman year in Bible college in the dormitories and hearing guys argue this and that back and forth and all kinds of arguments that were some that were not even remotely biblical. But I want us to go ahead and read what the whole controversy is about. We have to read the whole story. I want you to do that. We're going to skip a little bit. We'll come back to it in a moment. But let's look at verse 29, shall we? I should ask for a show of hands. Should I do that? How many of you believe that he sacrificed his daughter, and how many don't believe that he sacrificed his daughter? Wouldn't that be great to do tonight and have a church split? Maybe not. How many of you already know what you believe about it? Raise your hand on that. You already know what you believe. All right. How many of you don't know? All right. Verse 29. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead. From Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's. I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over to the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. Notice that, the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Arar, even till he come to Minnith, even 20 cities in the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. Now go back to his vow. Remember, when I come back and see my house, the first thing that comes out of my house, I will offer as a sacrifice. I will give to the Lord. And then he says, as a burnt offering. Verse 35. And it came to pass, when he saw her, he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of the mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me go alone 2 months, and I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows, or friends. And he said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. It came to pass at the end of the 2 months, that she returned her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. Well, there's the story. You've read it before. I'm sure you have. You should have if you've read your Bible through in any case. And in this story, as you can imagine, you have a lot of raised eyebrows from a lot of Christian circles for a lot of years. You have a lot of questions, not only about Jephthah, but a lot of questions are raised by people about Jephthah's God, the God of Jephthah. Because, you know, Jephthah made a vow. And he made a vow that the first thing whatsoever that cometh out of his house would be offered to the Lord as a burnt sacrifice. So that, you know, a sovereign God, this is the argument, I'm not making this argument, this is the argument that others make. A sovereign God, you would think, would not allow his own daughter to be the very first thing to come out of the doors of his own house. Nor could a holy God allow Jephthah to carry through with what is called a foolish and rash vow. At least that's what many Bibles have in their little things. Mine does right here at the very top. It says Jephthah's rash vow. Well, as you probably know or can guess, there are different ways you might be able to look at this story, this account we just read in verses 29 through 40, even though only one can be right. We all agree with that, right? You know, there are many ways to look at things. There are many possibilities of interpretations, but only one of them is actually right. There's only one full understanding. And I'm one of those who believe that in these kinds of stories, they're given for our learning and admonition, at least to the degree that God wants us to learn the lesson from it. God wants us to know what is the right or the correct interpretation. One, obviously, is that Jephthah made a foolish vow. He made a rash vow, a stupid vow, and he kept that vow. And therefore, he ended up sacrificing his own daughter as a burnt offering to the God of Israel. Many of the people in this room, I know, because you've told me, believe that view. Included in that view, of course, are questions as to whether or not God was angry with Jephthah. Was God mad at Jephthah for making the vow? Or there are some commentators who actually believe that he was pleased with Jephthah, that he had the courage and the boldness not to make the vow, but to carry through with the vow and to sacrifice his own daughter. Either way, I think you'll agree that the way we read the account, what someone might call a casual reading, leads you to believe that Jephthah made a vow, regretted it, but went ahead and sacrificed his beloved daughter. This is something that you can obviously interpret from the account that we read, as troubling as it is to many, many people. However, you cannot include in that view dogmatically. Now follow this. You cannot include that God was angry or that he judged Jephthah for carrying through with the vow. If you believe that he carried through with the vow, you cannot also say dogmatically that God was angry. Why? Because it doesn't say that he was. Nowhere in this account, nowhere in the Old Testament, nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jephthah was rebuked for what he actually did. Now that doesn't say that God condoned it. Don't get me wrong. But neither does it say that Israel was shocked by what Jephthah did, because nowhere in this account, nowhere anywhere else in the Old Testament or in the New Testament does it say that Israel was scandalized by what he did, even for the next 6 years, which was the duration of his judgeship. He went on to judge Israel as God's man for the next 6 years, and you don't read any account where they were like scandalized, though they were with Gideon. Remember Gideon? When he did what he did, they were all scandalized by his actions against God. Well, that brings us to another possible interpretation of what happened with Jephthah's daughter. And I want you to consider it at least according to the, you know, most commonly held rules of Bible interpretation. Now, there are those who say that because Jephthah promised to sacrifice whatever came of his house, whatever came out of his house to meet him, that he knew that it would be a person, not an animal, because he's not Dr. Doolittle. He doesn't have animals running around his house. So it wasn't like he was shocked that it was a human being that came out the door. He was only shocked that it was one and only daughter. With that in mind, they say, I'm not making an argument right now, I'm just being hypothetical, devil's advocate, whatever you want to call it. They say that Jephthah could only have been referring, knowing that it was his house, not his, you know, his barnyard. He could only have been referring in the same way as, say, David, who once referred to giving his own life as, quote, a sweet-smelling savor. That's what you referred to the burnt offering, the burnt sacrifice. David said he would give that to the Lord. He wasn't being literal in sacrifice to God. Now, I don't know about that. I'm not agreeing with that at all tonight. I also don't know about the contention of many scholars and some in this room who say that in those days it wasn't unheard of for animals to roam in and out of these kinds of houses and structures in the first place, that maybe Jephthah thought, you know, animals came in and out, and that would be, that's all speculation, you will agree. However, we are given some interesting and I think important truths in the text itself that may shed some light on the actual outcome. And I'm doing this because I want to get to one singular point at the very end, so I hope you'll listen very carefully. Let's begin again with verse 29. It says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over in the children of Ammon. Now, if you go through the Old Testament, you'll notice it says in verse 20, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. 20 years ago, I used to say something that was wrong. I used to say that when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, he made a vow. But that's not what happened. Because I went through every single case in the Bible where it says, and this is a long time ago I did this, every time it says in the Old Testament that the Spirit of the Lord came upon someone, go through every phrase and you'll find that in each and every case, the action that is described immediately after the Spirit of the Lord came upon them is what they were inspired to do. I could give you one example after another, but just for an example, the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and he blew his trumpet, and that's what the Spirit of the Lord was inspiring him to do at that moment. And so it goes with every case. Well, in this case, it's not the making of a vow by Jephthah, but simply the traveling and recruiting of his army. Notice he went to this place and this place and this place and this place. A lot of time took place. A lot of waters under the bridge. What the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to do was to recruit his army, was to go around and gather them together exactly as it says in that verse. The vow came much, much later, which is what we read in verse 30. Let's look at it. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now let's consider Jephthah's vow for just a moment, okay? And do so in light of what we know about Jehovah, the Lord, in light of what we know about Israel, even at this time of apostasy, although they are repenting, and in light of the Levite priests themselves. You see, if there was one thing that Israel knew that God commanded not to be done, if there was one thing that he condemned, it was human sacrifice, long before the days of King Ahaz. It was unheard of, even in this day. If there was one thing, even in their apostasy, that Israel, and especially the Levites at that time, did not condone, it was human sacrifice. So that, just understand this, that if Jephthah literally offered his daughter as a burnt offering, then somehow he had to convince the Levite priest to place her body on the brazen altar. That's where you did the burnt offering. And of course, they would know as well as we do that to do that, for those Levites to do that, forget about Jephthah and his vow. For them to do that would be a violation of God's law. In fact, an abomination, according to Exodus 20, according to Deuteronomy 12, Leviticus 18, and so on. They would also know, as we do tonight, that God promised Jephthah the victory long before this vow was ever offered. God had already promised that the Ammonites were delivered in his hand. God didn't need this vow. This vow was nothing more than a lack of faith at that moment. Just like Gideon set out his fleece. He didn't need to do that. And Jephthah did not need to make this vow. He wasn't sure enough of God's promise. And he even went a little further than Gideon, because Jephthah is trying to, in a way, manipulate God. So the Levites knew they couldn't be that impressed with Jephthah's vow. But then there is something else that the Levites knew before they would ever place a young woman on the brazen altar as a sacrifice to God. They knew that the Old Testament law included contingencies for foolish vows, rash and stupid vows. You see, the making of vows was more common in those days in the Mosaic dispensation than it is today. And therefore, the rules and the seriousness of it were very well known. It wasn't like some hidden secret thing. They understood. You may remember Hannah's vow and how she vowed, God, give me a son, I will give the son to you. I will sacrifice that son, almost literally, for lifelong service to you. Turn back a little bit to Numbers chapter 30, and I'll show you what we mean. I just want you to get the spirit, little s, of making vows in the Old Testament, what God said in his law, and what the Levites, and as you'll see in a moment, I think Jephthah also knew about the making of vows. In Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 says, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath. Are you there? Numbers 30. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 30. Verse 2, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. In other words, if you make a vow to God, you better keep it. It's serious, serious stuff. Ecclesiastes 5:4 says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. It's a foolish thing to make a vow to God. All right, verse 3. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. In other words, if you have a daughter and she makes a vow, she's a teenager, and she says, I'm never going to eat until, you know, God gives me this answer to prayer. And the father hears it and doesn't say anything, she has to keep the vow. But, verse 5, if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. Now, you can kind of see what God is saying, can you not? He's saying if a daughter makes a vow that the father disapproves of, he can disallow it. And God will forgive her. So that vow is not standing. All right? Verse 6 and 7 says the same thing about a wife. Let's just read it. Verse 6. And if she at all had an husband, when she vowed or uttered aught out of her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. And then it goes on widows and so forth, all the different kinds of vows. In other words, look, some vows made in haste could, under some circumstances, be nullified in the eyes of God, legally, by the law, and in the eyes of God. Except, of course, for a man like Jephthah, because, you know, Jephthah had no one around him who could just overrule his vow. The man, if you will, did not quite have that. So, instead, what God prescribed for the men or the man was an option of not disallowing the vow, but of redeeming the vow in some circumstances. All right, turn back just a few pages to Ecclesiastes 27. And again, all I'm trying to do is get you to see get the gist, the spirit of this, all right? Leviticus 27. What did I say? Wow, good luck with that. Leviticus 27. I had Ecclesiastes on the brain. Turn back a few pages, Ecclesiastes. Try that. You'd be going all the way around, like going around the world. then you come back. Leviticus 27. All right, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When a man shall make a singular vow. That word singular means a powerful, a strong, a specific vow. It says, When a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. And thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old, even unto 60 years old, even the estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. You know, in some ways, this is sort of what Hannah did. She vowed her son as dedicated to the Lord. And you know, it's saying that such dedications can be, some can, some cannot, some can be partially, I'm not going to read all of it, you might want to study it yourself, redeemed, and literally redeemed with silver. Verse 4, and if it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. And if it be from 5 years old, even 20 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 20 shekels, and the female 10 shekels, and so it goes. It even talks about poor people, how much it would cost them to buy back a vow. If they made a foolish vow, they could go to the Levites, and they could say, look, and they understood this. In other words, Hannah could have partially, not completely, redeemed part of her vow for baby Samuel. And 50 shekels of silver, understand, is about 5 years of wages when it says according to the tabernacle estimation. So it's not an easy thing to back out of a vow, is what this text is saying. But the point is this. The Levites, you bring a daughter to be sacrificed. The Levites knew that vows had legitimate contingencies. They knew that. And they also knew, according to Exodus 38, 1 Samuel 2:22, that there was a band of consecrated virgins devoted to tabernacle service at that time that could provide sanctuary. If you will, I'm not promoting this yet, listen up. If you will, a living sacrifice for Jephthah's daughter as well. So that the meaning of the vow, remember the meaning of the vow was, it shall be the Lord's. Whatever comes out of the door, it shall be the Lord's, would still be exactly the same. The difference would be she would be a living, not a dead sacrifice. Now, Pastor, you say he killed her. The Bible says he killed her. The Bible says that he sacrificed her life on the burnt altar in keeping his vow. Well, actually, it doesn't quite say that. Let's look back at the text again, shall we? Go back to the book of Judges, chapter 11, and let's look exactly what it says. Verse 39 says, And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow. Now, let me just ask you a question. All right, I'm going to stop here for a minute. If God counted a contingency in the book of Numbers or in the law as doing according to your vow, if he counted either the shekels or in the other cases where the mother would hear, the father or the husband would hear it, according to the vow, then you would think that might be the reading here, but that's not what I want you to see. Keep reading. Verse 39, it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And she knew no man. Now I have a question about that. Wouldn't it make sense, a lot more sense, if verse 39 ended with a sentence, and he did with her according to his vow, and she died? Wouldn't that make sense? Wouldn't it make sense if it said that Jephthah did with her according to his vow, which he vowed, and she was put to death? That would make a lot of sense. But why does it say, it says he did with her according to his vow, and she knew no man? Well, yeah, she was a virgin. But which is worse by a million miles? Never marrying or being sacrificed on the brazen altar? That's not all. Because you'll notice his daughter's reaction to the news back in verse 36. She said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which thou hast proceeded out of the mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even the children of Ammon. You would think that at that point she would say, I'm ready to die. I mean, I'm going to die. Or she would cry her eyes out, or she'd say, No, I don't want to die because you made a goofy vow. But what she says is, verse 37, And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. In other words, here, beloved, you're about to die. in a horrible way. Then you're going to be burned upon an altar. And if that were to happen to you, would you be motivated or in some way to bewail your single status and then to have your friends do the same with you and to do so by leaving home? We're going to go away for 2 months and then we're going to come back. It was a known custom at the time, and there are several scriptures that allude to the custom, that when a young Israelite woman devoted her life to God, if she dedicated sort of a life of celibacy to God's service, it was known custom for them to be very modest about making those vows and mourning and dedicating herself at the same time, because she would never marry again, which was considered the worst fate of all, at least not having children. And yes, she and her companions in those days would go to a secluded spot. They would cry out their vows to God and then come back to begin their service. But obviously, you don't need to do any of that if you're going to die. If you're going to die, technically that day would be the day to offer her. If you're going to die, you're simply going to die. You don't need to bewail a lifelong situation of virginity. But Pastor, it says that after he did with her, according to his vow, it says that after they mourned her virginity for 2 months, that her friends had a yearly graveside service 4 days out of the year, every year, where they mourned her death. Well, actually, it doesn't quite say that either, does it? Let's look at verse 39 again. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel, that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. All right, so just think about this for a moment. In context, if Jephthah's daughter was killed, put to death, then we would take these verses to mean that these friends of hers came to her grave every year, 4 days out of the year, and lamented not her death, but that she knew no man. Every year, for 4 days, they would lament her virginity, not the fact that she was burned to death or killed and then put on the altar. So get that picture. Boo-hoo, I'm going to die. That's awful. Oh, that's not the awful thing. The awful thing is I'm never going to marry. Okay, we will mourn that every year for 4 days. Taking the other possibility, that Jephthah's daughter was a living sacrifice. All right, just take that in your mind for a moment, which I know for many of you right now is very hard to swallow. But if you take that possibility, giving the remaining days of her life in service to the tabernacle or her father's house, she's still alive, but she can never marry because she's been dedicated to the Lord as a sacrifice, albeit a living sacrifice. He did with her according to his vow, but without the burnt part. Then not only does it make sense that she and her friends would get together for an annual remembrance of that vow, her friends maybe are married now and have kids. Not only would it make sense that they get together every year for 4 days in of her lifelong commitment, but it would also make sense out of Jephthah's response when he saw her walk out of the door. Go back to verse 34. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth, O the Lord, and I cannot go back. In other words, look, she was his only hope. The Bible is very clear here in the beginning of the chapter to make clear to us that he had no one else to carry on his line. She was his only hope of carrying any kind of family line. His entire estate, according to the Mosaic law, would not go to her. It would have to go to someone else, someone else's family, and he was a very wealthy man. So that giving her as a living sacrifice to God even would have been more than enough for a father in Israel never to have a grandchild, to lose his estate, and thus be grieved deep in his soul. If you read Jephthah's letter to his adversaries, Jephthah sat down and wrote a letter. It begins in verse 14. It goes all the way to verse 27. You know what becomes obvious? It becomes crystal clear that Jephthah was extremely literate in Bible, biblical history, and the Mosaic law. Say, really? Yeah, let's just read a few verses just for the fun of it. Shall we look at chapter 11, verse 14? It says, And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon and said unto him, Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness into the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto, and in like manner they sent. Now this is a letter that Jephthah wrote. and said to the king of Moab, and he would not consent, and Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom, the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab and pitched on the other side of Arnon and came not within the border of Moab. And Arnon was in the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of the Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, let us. And it goes on, Sihon, verse 20, and the Lord God of Israel in Sihon, verse 21. It goes on and on. Look at verse 25. All of this history. And now thou art anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, did ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and Aroer and her towns, and all the cities that belonged, how many years? 300 years. He knows a lot, doesn't he? He knows a lot about their history, more than most people know about American history. He's got dates down, years down, the names of kings. So, with all of this knowledge, it's simply to say that Jephthah was not a fool. He knew that God would never accept a human sacrifice as something good. And that Leviticus 22 states that all burnt offerings have to be male. The Levites knew that. You can't offer a burnt offering on the brazen altar that was a female animal, much less a human being. The Levites also knew that the burnt offering was never given for a thanksgiving or making of vows. It was always given for something evil and for sin. None of it fit. Since Jephthah is listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as a hero of the faith, all right? Since he's listed in that chapter, would he be listed in that chapter? If he had actually placed his daughter on a brazen altar of the tabernacle of God, and wouldn't the Jews have been scandalized enough by this to rebuke him years later, if not, as they did Gideon? Isn't that much worse than an offering of a pig by Antiochus Epiphanes, which they were scandalized by and remained scandalized by for centuries, even to this day? Wouldn't it be far worse to offer a human being on that altar? And yet neither the Jews in Israel at this time, nor any scripture at this time, nor any scripture following this time, nor any scripture in the New Testament, not the New Testament writer of the book of Hebrews, who obviously loved the law and knew it well. None of them are grieved, at least they're not willing to say so, by the fulfilling of Jephthah's vow, which is to say what? Are you saying, Pastor, and I'm done, are you saying that you know that Jephthah did not actually mean a literal burnt offering and that he did, in fact, carry out a burnt offering with his daughter? I don't know that. I don't think that I have studied this text or the entire Bible enough yet to know for certain that Jephthah did not do a terrible thing here. What I do know, for absolute certain, positively, is this. I know that the God of this Bible did not do anything unjust or unholy or untoward when it comes to either Jephthah or his daughter. Because I know that the judge of all the earth shall do right. And you know what? If anything, this story serves as a perfect example that no matter what, you trust the God of heaven because he is trustworthy. And whether we understand or don't understand our knowledge that is limited, you know what you believe, the truth that you do know? You know what we know? We know that our God is a God of justice, a God of righteousness. We said at the very beginning of this series that skeptics and critics point to the book of Judges more than any other book in the Bible to say, I can't serve a God like that. We've already seen that the reason God said to utterly wipe them out, utterly and completely, was that God knows better than we do. And it's because God is good and just and right and always does what is right. They love to point to the story of Jephthah more than any other. You know what? I don't think it moves me one iota, because I trust the God of this book. And I know that one day when I see him, if I don't before I die, and I'm going to study the Bible and keep on studying, keep on saying, till I can say I know the answer, if I'm to know it. I know that when I see God and fully understand all about this story, I will say to myself, I'm glad I trusted that the judge of the earth shall do right, because he always does. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, that as we continue this series in the book of Judges, we will more and more understand what it means that you are a God who hears the cries of the people that are oppressed, of mercy and compassion, but also a God who shall always do what's right. And I pray, God, that as we look at our own society around us, full of skeptics and scorners, and those who are chasing after idols, we will learn the lessons of this book the wonderful, powerful lessons, never to chase after false idols that are not idols at all, not gods at all. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen.